God so much. Good morning. My task is to show you the condition of every human being on earth who has ever lived. And I wish to do that from the Bible, from Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Are you there? Please hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead. Excuse me. This is from English Standard Version. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we thank you, for you are God, our Savior, God who is from everlasting to everlasting, God who is highly exalted, God who is holy, God who is righteous, God who will by no means clear the guilty, yet God who is gracious and merciful, God who will by no means clear the guilty, yet God who has come and saved us at the cost of his Son. We praise your name this morning. We thank you, Lord, that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive in Christ. Yet we need to understand this human plague that we may know from where we were redeemed, so that our hearts may be filled with thanksgiving and praise when we see how far you drew us. So we ask you, Lord, that you may give us your Spirit to enable us to understand your word, for he is indeed our teacher. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Human beings are all sick, very sick, with a terminal illness. Each one is infected. Men, women, children, young and old, black and white, everyone, without exception. All are affected by the consequences, by the effects of this horrible disease. And the sad news is that there is no human cure. There is no known human cure. There is no human doctor capable of handling this malignant disease. It is infectious. It is contagious. It's worse than cancer, worse than Ebola, more fatal than any disease that this world has ever known. The name of this incurable disease is sin. The worst human problem is not poverty. The worst human problem is sin. The worst human problem is not diseases that are caused by either bacteria or virus or such. It is sin. And it is so important that we know and understand what the Bible teaches about sin. If we do not understand the disease, if we do not know, if we do not get the proper diagnosis of a disease, I can assure you that prescription would be impossible. You cannot treat a disease that you do not know, or can you? So when you go to a doctor, the first thing, you sit down and you have your vitals taken, then you have the doctor listen to the symptoms of what you may be suffering from. Then you take diagnostic tests before medication. So what is this human condition called sin? What is it? The Bible defines sin in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. And it says that sin is lawlessness. The test for this disease is God's standard, God's law. If you transgress the law of God, then you have sinned. So we say that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We should understand that sin is not only the actions, you know, the speech, but it's also the thoughts, the attitude that we have against God, against His law. But then, if you look at the passage that we read, from where we read in Ephesians 2, it actually goes over and above to tell us that you are all sick, and it tells us that we were all unconscious, in a coma. No, it's far worse than that. And we were, what's the condition? Dead. We were all dead in our trespasses and our sins. Dead. With no ability to stir, with no ability to hear, with no ability to see, with no ability to understand, with no ability to do anything, because we were dead. We were dead. Dead. Completely dead. And that verse, Ephesians 2:1, gives us the condition is that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And verse 2 and 3 gives us the characteristics of this dead sinner. And this condition is compared with a number of things. We are told in verse 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Oh, these dead sinners can walk. The Bible says, following the course of this world, they can walk, they can follow. But what can they follow? The course of this world, the patterns of this world. So, human beings in that condition of being dead in trespasses and sins can actually walk and follow. But what do they follow? They follow how this world in its fallenness in its depravity, in its sinfulness, in its wickedness, does. That's what human beings do. They do what is done in this world. That word world speaks of wickedness. It speaks of the fallenness of the world. And it takes us back to Genesis 3. God created everything good. God created male and female. He created them. In His own image, He created them. But then the Bible says that in Genesis 3, the serpent came. And where God had said of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. The serpent came and told Eve, Eve, no, you're not going to die. Come on, this is a very delicious fruit. Actually, what would happen is that you will become like God if you eat of it. And Eve looked at it. I mean, Adam is right there. Adam said nothing. Eve looked at it, and the fruit was desirable to the eyes. And she thought, this will make me wise to be like God. And she had a bite, and she gave it to her husband. And God came. And they could not bear the shame. They could not bear the guilt of contravening the word of God, of transgressing the word of God. And so what happened? They took off. They ran away from God because of their guilt, because of their shame. They could not bear to face God. But God, out of His mercy and grace, He looked for them and He brought them and asked them the question. What has happened? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam was supposed to bear the responsibility as the man, as the leader of his family, but Adam could not respond. Basically, he said, don't ask me, ask the wife that you gave me. He would not bear or take the responsibility. He passed the buck to his wife. And ever since, that's what we've been doing. How many people take responsibility for their sins? Everyone wants to blame someone else and be blameless, even when so blameworthy. So, Eve, then, did you eat of the tree? Why did you eat? Well, it's because of the serpent. It's not me, it's someone else. That has been the condition of this fallen state. And we've been following that course. We all pass the buck. We all refuse to take responsibility. So when the Bible says that we follow, we walk and follow the course of this world, it means that we conduct ourselves as the world conducts itself in its sinfulness, in its wickedness, in its lawlessness. But then it goes on to tell us that it's not only that they follow the cause of this world, it's that they also follow the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. That's the devil. Who did Eve follow when she ate of the tree forbidden? Satan. And ever since, human beings take the suggestions of the devil. They do the bidding of Satan. It's not that Satan is all over. By the way, there is a very false teaching on demonology that Satan has almost equal power with God, and that Satan is all over the place, almost omnipresent. But really, Satan is only in one place at any given time. But then Satan uses other agents. And we have already seen one of his agents. It's the world. So we follow the suggestions of Satan. Eat of this fruit. It's going to make you wise. You will be like God. And this looks very attractive. And everything else that God had said is all obscured, because the allurement, the enticement, the schemes of the enemy, the traps and the snares of the devil, the baits of Satan, are more appealing to the flesh, more appealing to the eyes, than what God says. So human beings would naturally follow the prince of the power of the air. Now that phrase, the prince of the power of the air, is used to show you that he has power. It's not that Satan is completely without power, because the Bible says that he is the prince of the power. Surely the prince of the power has some power. Not as much as God does have, but he has that power that the Bible acknowledges. We are told that he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you yield your members to Satan, and Satan will make use of them. You remember how Satan entered into the heart of Judas. Judas made his heart available to Satan. And Satan made use of it. And so Judas became the son of perdition. But not just to Judas, but also to many others. He causes them to be sons of disobedience. And he works in them and causes them to act contrary to the word of God, contrary to the law of God, contrary to the will of God. And we are told in verse 3, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the Ephesians, just like the rest of mankind, that is, just like the rest of us, lived in the passions of their flesh. They followed the fashion of the day, the patterns of the flesh. They sought to please their own flesh, to follow after their own desires, their own lusts, their own covetousness. They carried out the desires of the body. And they were by nature children of wrath. So that is the condition of every human being. Naturally, by nature, we have that condition of sin. But then the question is, where does this disease dwell in the human body? Where does it dwell? If you look at Matthew 15 verse 19 or Mark 7 verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He teaches us to where all these sinful things come from. Where do they come from? It is from the heart that comes all these sins. Matthew 15, verse 19. We read that, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Out of the heart. The heart is our inner self. The heart is our inner being out of which all will comes. And tomorrow we will consider the human will at length. So there is something very, very inherently wrong with our hearts. And so Jeremiah says of the heart of man that it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked, in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. And Paul writes of the Gentiles that they have no understanding and are ignorant due to the hardness of heart there in Ephesians 4:18. So sin is a condition affecting the whole human character, and it affects every single human being. And it goes into the will and attitude of man's nature. That's how far this condition goes. Jesus likened the heart of man to a treasure box in Matthew 12:35. And he said that how a person lives depends on the character, the condition of his heart. Men and women not only do acts of sin, they are sinners by nature. That's what we see here in Ephesians 2:3. So beyond all lies, beyond all covetousness, beyond all our pride and lust and adultery and stealing, lies an awful human condition called original sin. All these are an overflow from the human heart that makes every human being by nature a sinner. Every human being is defiled by sin. And this sinful nature, this original sin, is innate. We were born like that, having inherited all the sinful genes of our parents, Adam and Eve. Our DNA is corrupted. All human DNA has been corrupted by sin. We were conceived in iniquity. We have lived in sin. We have loved trespass. Our actual sinning only confirms this sinful nature. So, we are doomed apart from the grace of God. Without Christ, the dungeon is dark. Without Christ, the slavery of this nature would be eternal, and the shackles and fetters of sin completely unbreakable. When we say then that human beings are totally depraved, what are we saying? Depravity means moral corruption. This is the moral corruption of the heart by nature. It therefore affects every aspect of a human being, leading to evil thoughts, leading to wicked words, leading to evil, sinful actions. And so every human being can say with Job, as Job says in Job 40, verse 3 to 5, he is confronted by God. And what does he respond and say? He says, I am vile. I am vile. Behold, I am vile, which can be translated, I am of small account. He well understood his nature and his position before the Lord. His condition is vile. His position is that he is of small account. So when David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying that he was conceived in sexual immorality of his parents. No. He is saying that he was conceived in and he was conceived and born with his sinful nature. When we say that this depravity is total, we are not saying that every human being is as sinful or as wicked as he can possibly be. That's not what you're saying. We're not saying that every human being is as wicked as everyone else, or as he can possibly be. What we are saying is that sin has spread to every human faculty, every member, every part of our beings. And it has seriously affected every single part. And so if you look at Romans chapter 3, and you know here, Paul is quoting from Psalms 14, or Psalm 53. And this is what he says in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, it's universal, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It's universal. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. Together they have become depraved. No one does good, not even one. So let's consider their faculties, their parts. Their throat, what is it? An open grave. Their tongues. How do they use their tongues? To deceive. Their lips is nothing more than the venom of asp. Their mouth are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That is corruption. That is depravity. It is total. It affects every faculty. So Paul makes a universal conclusion about all men, because you may be thinking that there may be some exceptions. But Paul says, all men are under sin. All, whoever they are, do not do good. No one does good, not even one. No thought, no emotion, no word spoken, no action is acceptable or pleasing to God. Even our very best acts are polluted by sin. And Isaiah grabs this idea and he puts it so, so graphically when he says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the weed take us away. What we think is our righteous deeds, the Bible says it is polluted garments. And that's a very graphic language, by the way. I will not go into explaining to you what a polluted garment is. Paul underscores that sad reality in Philippians 3, 4 to 8, where he lists his personal credentials. He gives us his CV to claim God's approval. And he ends up with, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. So there is no thought, there is no word, there is no deed that is pleasing before God. For we are vile to the core, to the heart. So, sin the drop of sin fell into a glass like a drop of poison. And although this glass was full of very good looking orange juice, you cannot drink it and be unaffected by it. The sin that we are talking about makes all men corrupt and repulsive, hostile to God. Where do you think that leaves us before God? All we can do, like Adam and Eve, is follow the course of this world. It's follow the prince of the power of air. And what that means is that we are running away from God. We are alienated from God. So we flee from God. We are hostile to God in this condition. So this condition then renders completely unable to do ourselves any spiritual good. Not only are all actions sinful, but as a result of this innate sinfulness, by nature we are rendered totally unable to do any spiritual good which is acceptable or pleasing to God. Jeremiah shows us how impossible it is in our nature to do any good to ourselves. And he says in Jeremiah 13 verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard is spots? What's the answer? No, it's not possible. You know, a leopard cannot wake up one day and say, I would rather have stripes like zebra. He cannot do that and change it. An African man cannot wake up one day and say, I don't want this dark skin. My skin, please change. I know that there are people who have tried to change their skins using chemicals. But if you look at their children, I remember being stuck on the traffic, and we were there with my wife, and the lady in the next car, parallel to us, was driving, and she had her hands on the steering wheel, as you'd expect. Her face and her hands were completely different. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? No. He can try to cheat, but really, deep within, the DNA is dark. The Bible, in talking about total ability, uses a number of very graphic pictures. If you look at John 8:34, or Romans 6:16, or Titus 3:3, we are told of the condition of human being. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Slaves have no power to free themselves. The master or someone else more powerful must give the freedom. You can't have slaves waking up one day and saying, I don't want to be a slave anymore. They have to depend on someone else who is more powerful to free them. That's what Jesus came and did. He is a strong man who came and bowed this master who enslaved us, and he redeemed us from our enslavement to sin. That language of being dead, what can a dead man do? I mean, he's not even a man, is he? He's a corpse. What can a corpse do for itself? Is there any good that a corpse in the morgue can do for itself? Yes? Is it difficult for a corpse to do something for itself? Yes? No, I'm asking, can it do for itself any good? I don't think stinking is very good, is it? A corpse cannot do itself any good. And so, if we were to take the example of Lazarus in John 11, he's been dead for 4 days, he's been buried, he's in the tomb. And his own sisters would rather not go and see him. They don't want to go and visit their own brother. And they are forbidding other people from trying to go and visit him. And this is a brother that they love. And so when the Lord came, they could only lament that he didn't come earlier. And so they were saying, no, don't go to see him there. Behold, he stinketh. He's stinking. It depends on someone else more powerful to come like Jesus and say, Lazarus, come out. And those words, with the power of God, as soon as they were uttered, they went with the Spirit of God and regenerated the body of Lazarus and gave him back his breath, his spirit, and Lazarus could hear, and Lazarus could rise up, and Lazarus could obey and go to where Christ had called him to go. It depended on someone else. Those who are dead have no power to make themselves alive. Only someone else who has the power over death can do so. That's what the Bible says. It's there in Ephesians 2:1. It's there in Ephesians 2:5. It's there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It's there in 1 Timothy 5:6. The Bible is very clear that in the state of death to sin, no good can come out of it. The Bible also uses the language of blindness. The blind Bartimaeus depended upon another person to open his eyes because he was blind. If one is blind, it's not just a matter of opening up his eyes or blinking, that his eyes cannot see. Someone else needs to come and give the ability to see. That's what happened. And so there are so many statements in Scripture that declare the total inability of every human being to do himself any spiritual good. For example, Nicodemus is told, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. And Jesus repeated this and he said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and spirit. And in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65, even 37, Jesus says that unless the Father draws you, you cannot do what? You cannot come to me. Unless the Father draws you, you don't have the ability to come to me. That's what Jesus said. In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And he says in the next verse, Romans 8, 8, the mind that is set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. But then he goes on to say that it cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says that in the flesh, the unspiritual cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So then what we are saying in summary is this, that the actual sins that men commit are the fruit. They are the evidence of the corrupt nature transmitted to them by their first parents. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, transmitted the sinful nature, the corrupt nature, and therefore our actual sins are the fruit of it. By reason of this corruption, all human beings, all men, become worldly inclined to all evil. Sin disables them. They are utterly indisposed to do sin. They are utterly indisposed to do good, to do evil. They are rendered opposite of any acts of good. All that is good is opposite their inclinations. And so then, every door has been shut. Human beings are in that dungeon that is without any door, any window, nothing. There is no little gap. And I'm sure this is very hard teaching, and that's why some of you have decided to sleep. Please wake up. It is dark, isn't it? It's very dark, and when it's so dark, people have no option but to shut their eyes, because even if you open your eyes, you're not going to see anything. Now, there are some theologians, some Christians, who have tried to open the back door, which does not exist. This dungeon of human depravity. And they say that human will is a hope. Yeah, human beings are in sin and they commit sin. Yet there is a sinful nature, there is the original sin. But the human will is not so fallen. I don't want to dwell on that today. Let me do that tomorrow morning. Talk about human will. But I want you to know that human will of Adam was free. But after he fell, his human will, along with all other faculties, fell with him. Because what is the citadel of human will? It is the heart. And if the heart is sinful, do you expect human will to be less sinful? No. Anyway, let's talk about human will tomorrow morning. But I want you to know that the actual sins that men commit are only the fruit of this condition. why do we need to reiterate and hammer this teaching? What's the importance of having the true teaching on human sin? It is because our understanding of salvation depends upon it. Our understanding of salvation depends upon it. Are we saved because we choose Christ or because God first chose us? How are we saved? The Bible is so clear that we are totally dependent upon God to be saved for salvation. God first moved graciously in our lives. He drew us to Christ. He made us alive. That's why when we heard the gospel, the word of our salvation, we were enabled to believe. We were enabled to repent. The Bible says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is the very first blessing from the heavenly places. Now, a prosperity preacher will tell you that the first blessing is that you are a child of God, you are a prince, and therefore you must not suffer, you should drive the best cars and live in the best houses and live in the best neighborhoods. That's the greatest blessings, they say. But which is the first blessing here? A permanent blessing. An irrevocable blessing. Verse 4. The very first of the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is that even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. And these blessings go on and on. But election comes first, along with predestination and adoption and redemption. An adoption. God the Father draws his people to Christ through his electing love. Before anyone is able to produce any fruit, any spiritual fruit, Jesus said he must be born again. And so like Lazarus, stone dead in the tomb, we must first be made alive before we can do anything spiritual. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And to him, all praise is due. Amen. So our understanding of salvation depends on it. If we think that our human condition is not so bad, we can try a number of things. Charles Finney, though that our human problem is predominantly or primarily that we are foolish. And so you need to reason with sinners. Reason with them. And then they will come to a point of understanding and they will accept Jesus Christ and they will choose Christ. That's how what is called altar call began. So then secondly, our own method of evangelism is controlled by our understanding of human sin. Man-made methods such as give them a soothing music. Make an altar call. Give them testimonies of well-known people. If you do that to a dead body in a morgue, it's not going to appreciate it. A corpse would not understand the very best of music. A corpse will not hear the very best of testimonies. The corpse will not move. Because of total depravity and inability, salvation begins with God's work of a new birth. God uses the preaching of the gospel to urge men to believe and to repent. And so that's what we are to do. We must tell sinners the truth as clearly and as forcefully as we can, trusting that God will open up their hearts as He opened the heart of Lydia in Acts 16 verse 14. We're told that God opened the heart of Lydia and she was able to hear the gospel. And then finally, and lastly, this teaching of human sin and depravity and inability humbles the pride of man and exalts the glory of God to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His grace. When we understand how bad sin is, and how total and complete and absolute we've been affected by sin, it will lead us into the practice of both godly humility, because we are totally unworthy, and this will produce joyful praise and thanksgiving to God, because God has graciously done what we could never do. In our Christian lives, sin becomes our enemy number one, because we take seriously what God says in His Word, to put sin to death, to put all the deeds of the flesh to death. So, yes, it's a very dark dungeon, but when the Lord came, you know how we sing that song of Charles Wesley? Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Where? In sins? In that dungeon of sin. But then the song goes on to say that thine ray diffused the quickening ray, and I woke up, chains fell off, and I wept, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you've been delivered from that condition, you will certainly praise the Lord. Amen. Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that you give us in Christ, and especially when we consider our condition before salvation, when we think of what we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, dead, we could not hear, we could not move, we could not speak, but Lord, you made us alive in Christ, for by grace have we been saved through grace, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone have we been saved. And this not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. O Lord God, praise and thanks belongs to you, now and forever. Amen. Thank you.